Well, friends, we've been talking over the past few weeks about calls from Jesus, where he calls us to go, in a message series that we've titled Let's Go. And I've also challenged us to be asking God that question for our life, places where the Holy Spirit may be prodding us to get going. I've heard a couple people share with me some things that they feel like they've been inspired by God to do in some different areas. And one of those is when I got a call from one of the women in our church who told me that the group that's done the ladies' Christmas breakfasts are going to be doing a Christmas breakfast again this year. Now, many here know that there have been this wonderful group of women who've done these women's conferences and breakfasts and gatherings in the past here at Old Fort Church. Those events have been put together by God through this group of women that would do that. And one of the persons, of course, who was such a huge catalyst in that was Carol Pence. And we lost Carol earlier this year, too early. But last December, when Carol was sick, they didn't do a breakfast. But this year, they will be doing a Christmas breakfast. The wonderful lady who called me about this, doing the breakfast this year, told me something like, we have to get going. We have to keep going. And some of us have gotten together, and we want to do the ladies' Christmas breakfast this year. So, friends, now it's scheduled for Saturday, December 7th. More information will be coming on that. But we love that spirit of we have got to go. We have got to do what God tells us to do. Jesus is telling us to go, so let's go. Let's see the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit, seek him to lead us individually, to lead us in our families, to lead us in our Christian circles, our life groups, whatever we're in, to lead us as a church. And one of the ways that I'm getting going is that I'm extending this message series further than what I thought I was originally going to do. Originally, I planned to go 5 weeks. That was the last time that we spoke together about this. But about week three of looking at how Jesus was calling us to get going, I realized that there was more that he was really wanting us to talk about. And so I went back to scriptures and looked again, and there's just so many verses where Jesus says to go. And so we're going to be spending a few more weeks looking at those verses, some more of those verses of Jesus to get us going. Let me give you a summary of where we've been so far in this series. So far, we've talked about how Jesus had to go so that he could send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to go, who empowers us to do our going. We've talked about how we need to go and to sin no more, how we need to go and to preach, how we need to go and bear fruit, and how we need to go and just give it away. We talked about how when Jesus says, let's go, we've got to let go in order to go. These are some incredible callings that Jesus places on our lives as Christians. The Holy Spirit fills us so that we can say no to sin and live more and more like Jesus, so that we can take Jesus to the world, sharing his story in our lives and his story for others' lives, and so that we can grow in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, expressing those more and more in our lives, and so that we won't be bound to the stuff that we have in this world and our possessions, but that we give it away simply to follow Jesus. That's all the going we've talked about so far. Today, as we look to where Jesus says to go, we find it in the midst of a story of a sinner. That's right, friends, a dirty, rotten sinner. Now, some of you may be doing a double take on me saying that. What you hear me say or think you hear me saying and what I mean, and hey, I'm just talking to you the way that the religious leaders who were observing what was going on saw it that day. I'm not making any judgment to say that you or I are less of a sinful person than those involved in the story. I'm simply stating it the way that the religious leaders would have stated it. The let's go statement for today is this. Go and learn what it means to desire mercy. To desire mercy. So let's take a look at this story and where it leads us to that. We're looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." But sinners. Now, before we get into some more of the details of this account, I want to point out something that struck me as I was exploring this passage. Notice that Jesus takes Matthew right out of the tax collector's booth. I mean, he plucked him right out of the place that marked his most sinful ways. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They were looked at as swindlers and cheats. But when Jesus looked at Matthew, he saw something different. He saw not who Matthew was, but he saw who Matthew could be. He saw not him as a tax collector, but he saw him full of potential. Understand that Matthew hadn't shown one ounce of repentance or reluctance to what he was doing. He was sitting in the tax collector's booth, taking tax money, and likely more than with tax money than what was due. He was doing the job that he was hated for, in the activity of doing it, for which he is called a sinner. Matthew hadn't already left his very questionable profession when Jesus called him. He'd not sought forgiveness or tried to get right with God or shown that he was a follower of Jesus. He was in the midst of his sin, and Jesus called him out. Jesus called him out. Jesus was giving this man unquestionable mercy. Unquestionable. Now, you've heard me say before that mercy is, the meaning of mercy is when you don't deserve what you, when you don't receive what you do deserve. When you don't receive what you do deserve. This guy deserved the ridicule of the Pharisees and the people in general. He even deserved the condemnation of God. But instead, he received the invitation of God. And what did Matthew do with that invitation? He received it. He received it. Now take a look at that in contrast between this and the man that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Remember the rich fool who claimed to keep the order of the law, the letter of the law, perfectly, but who wouldn't let go of his stuff, his possessions, in order to follow Jesus. And this guy, who's in the midst of his own sinful behavior, he drops everything to follow Jesus. And it just goes to show us that many times the true followers of Jesus are the most unsuspected. It also shows us something else. One of the biggest reasons that people will say that they don't choose to follow Jesus is because they don't deserve the right to do so. They say things like, "The roof would fall down in the church if I ever walked in." You've heard phrases like that. They indicate that they feel too far gone for Jesus to ever recover them. However, Jesus shows us here that none of this is true. Right in the midst of this very act of the sinful life, right while he's sitting in it, right in the tax collector's booth, Jesus says, "Follow me." You know, there was never a more unlikely candidate for Jesus to call than for him to call Matthew. The Roman government needed to make money to survive, to do all they wanted to do, and they wanted all that money so they would get it largely from the Jews. And so they needed to have an efficient system for which to collect this tax money. What better way to do that than using Jews themselves to in the collecting booths? And let's be real, for the right amount, most people will do about anything for the right amount of money, even selling out their own, which is what tax collectors would do. The Romans would auction the right to collect taxes in a certain area. So Matthew would have essentially sold himself to take on this role. When the man bought the right to collect taxes, he became responsible to the Roman government for an agreed sum of money, and anything that he would raise above and beyond that amount of money, he was allowed to keep as his commission. The system was set up for a whole lot of abuse. The people didn't really know how much money they owed to pay their taxes. Communication wasn't very good in those days, and so they would just have to pay what the tax collector told them to pay, and the rights for appeal were not there. If they felt they wanted to bring up charges, they couldn't do that. Tax collectors could tell them that they owed whatever they wanted to tell them. And then they could skim off of the top of that whatever they wanted to keep for themselves. The result was that many tax collectors became wealthy through illegal extortion. And everyone knew it, and they just didn't have the power to stop it. That being said, tax collectors, they were universally hated. They worked for the enemy, the Romans, who conquered the Jews, and they were making their money off of their own people. They were also notoriously dishonest. Many of them did their best to swindle from both ends as they could do so. They cheat their own people, and they cheat the Roman government if they could get away with it. They'd also take bribes off of the rich people who didn't want to pay their full taxes. Jewish law actually, they looked at them so poorly that the Jewish law forbid tax collectors from the synagogue. They were put in the same category as robbers and as murderers. So when Jesus called Matthew, he's calling a hated man. He was calling a hated man. And this, friends, is one of the greatest examples of Jesus having the power to see in a person not only what he was, but what he could be. Jesus had more faith in the possibilities of human redemption than anybody else in history. When he called Matthew, there was probably not a person standing there who thought that they heard him right or who understood what it was that Jesus was doing. It must have even caused doubt to ripple through the ranks of the other disciples. And of course, we already know that it ruffled the feathers of the religious, the Pharisees. And don't you just love the way that Jesus often demonstrates something before he teaches about it? How he demonstrates it first? He just demonstrated what mercy looks like. He's about to demonstrate that a bit further, and then he teaches them. And after calling Matthew to follow him, Jesus goes to Matthew's house. The other gospels let us know that's where he's at. Goes to his house, and he sits down at a dinner party with now a group of other tax collectors, other hated people. It looks as if Matthew invites his tax collector buddies over, and Jesus sits down to eat with them. Now, the Pharisees, of course, they get really hot and bothered over this. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners, dirty, rotten sinners? Which launches Jesus' opportunity to teach them. Jesus is sitting, and he's eating with these men. It's something that the religious leaders, they themselves never would have done. The truth is, it's something that probably many of us wouldn't be likely to do either. Perhaps imagine a different scenario, friends. What if you were to go to McDonald's today in Tiffin for lunch after church? Now, many may be thinking, why would I go to McDonald's? Yeah, I know. I said imagine, all right? Imagine. Now, let your imagination grow even bigger. Let's say that when you get there and you get your food at McDonald's and you turn to go be seated in the dining room, you find that the place is packed. Practically every seat is taken. I told us we're imagining, all right? Practically every seat is taken. I know it's a stretch. Maybe the McRib just came out and everybody's there and they're ready for the McRib. I don't know, but you're there and it's packed. So as you look for a place to sit, you realize that you're going to have to sit at a table with some other people if you're going to sit down. And as you look, the room's filled mostly with all people that look like you, people coming right from church. That's what it looks like. And there are only two long tables that are mostly full that have a couple open seats. One of those tables are the churchy-looking folks like you. And there are a couple seats right in the middle that you could sit in. However, the other long table also has a couple empty seats in the middle, is filled with the seats of people around it who look very different from you, who look like probably they've not been to church in a long time, maybe never been to church in their whole life. In fact, as you look at them, they even look like they live very different from you, maybe even alternative lifestyles from what you would choose to live. You've got only these two tables to choose from to sit at. Which table? Here's the question, which table are you going to sit at? Who are you going to sit with? Now let's be real, friends. Most of us would go to the table with the people that look and act the most like us, the ones that make us feel the most comfortable and the most at home. Am I right? That's what most of us would do. So let me ask you another question. Which table do you think Jesus would have gone to sit to first? Which one would he sit at first? Some people may say, well, Jesus would have found himself comfortable at either table. You're right, he would. That's true. But which one would he likely go to first? If you look at this story, you would have to say that that answer is probably that second table with the people who are very different from you who are in that room. Now let me ask you another question. Using the perspective of the Pharisees, which table in that room contained the dirty, rotten sinners? Which one? The Pharisees would certainly say the alternative table, right? Well, let me ask you one more question. Which of the tables really contained the sinners? All of them. All of them, right? Every one of them did. All of them. The high-nosed Pharisees, they weren't clean. They weren't better than Matthew and the other tax collectors. They had judgment written all over themselves. Well, let's revisit from this account what we read, how Jesus responds to them, and look again at verses 12 and 13. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now we go to our go verse of today in verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' defense for his actions, as if Jesus needs to defend himself at all, was not that the tax collectors were the only sinners in the room, but that he simply went where the need was the greatest. He went where the need was the greatest. He'd be a terrible doctor if he visited only houses where people had good health. Doctor's first place is to go to the people who are the sickest. Am I right? If you were to nick yourself, go home today and cut your finger, and you need to get to go to the ER for stitches. If you go to that ER and it's like crazy, crazy busy, it's packed with people, you're likely going to sit there a while before they get to you to treat, to put a couple stitches in your finger. Not because everybody else got there first, not because others are more important than you, but because they're going to care for the more severe cases first, aren't they? In a trauma unit, they take care of the more severe cases first. The world right now is a big triage unit. It's a huge triage unit. There are sick people everywhere, spiritually sick, like these tax collectors. There are swindlers and cheats at every corner. If Jesus were on the earth today in physical form, where do you think he'd be? Probably not in our churches. Probably not in our churches. Are we in the churches not still spiritually sick? Of course we are. We are, but at least we're seeking God right now. We're seeking correction for our life, but there's a whole world out there that doesn't even understand just how sick they are. Jesus isn't only going to the sickest. He's attempting to teach the religious leaders that they should be doing the same thing. The church should be doing the same thing. And here's the other part of this. These tax collectors, they knew that they were sick. They knew that they needed to be saved. It's only those who realize that they need Jesus who are going to be willing to accept his invitation. Jesus could have spent